I don't know if you realize that the state church in England, of course, is the Church of England, but in Scotland it's the Church of Scotland, which is the Presbyterian Church. So the Queen's an Anglican when she's in England, but when she crosses the border, she becomes a Presbyterian. And for that reason, in the coronation, the moderator of the Church of Scotland takes part in the coronation, and his role in the coronation ceremony is to present the Queen with a Bible. And he presents the Queen with a Bible with these words: "Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." People have always been fascinated with royalty, especially the English royal family, sells newspapers. And the Old Testament is fascinated with royalty. 20% of the Old Testament deals with kings. And the king in Israel, just like the queen in England, is not above the law. He is under the word of God. That's why the moderator gives a Bible to the queen at the coronation, to remind her that she is under the word of God. And that's what this story is about. If you look at verse 17, we're told that the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he's gone to take possession of it." The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Now, I'm not sure what kind of a Bible that the moderator gave to the queen at the coronation. I reckon we could probably check the footage and zoom in and have a good look. I suspect it was leather-bound. Elijah was a leather-bound prophet. We're told he was dressed in camel's hair, and he had a belt of leather. And the word of God came to Elijah, we're told. The role of the prophet was to serve as the conscience of the king. So Saul had Samuel. David had Nathan. And Ahab has Elijah. The word of the Lord came through this prophet, this leather-bound prophet, Elijah. Now, I want to speak about this under five headings. I just want to say five things. I want to say them pretty quickly, so don't be worried that I've got five things to say. I'll just go through it pretty quickly. They all begin with the letter E, which will help you to remember. And I want to speak, first of all, about the enormity of Ahab's crime. You just look at the opening verses. I won't read them again, but just glance at those opening verses in the chapter. At first glance, it seems so petty, doesn't it, and so childish and so trivial. The chapter opens with the king of Israel lying on his bed with his face turned to the wall. He's sulking. He's refusing to eat his food. Why? Well, Naboth has a piece of ground, a vineyard next to his, and he wants it for himself. So here's the king, the top man, ruler of thousands, owner of vast territories, crying in a corner over a vegetable patch, because that's what it amounted to. He just wanted a bit of extra ground so he could grow a few extra vegetables. The trouble was that vegetable patch belonged to someone else. He's upset because someone else has got what he wants. And so he goes to his bedroom and he sulks like a spoiled child. It's pathetic, isn't it? It's childish. And why won't Naboth sell? Isn't one just as bad as the other? Is he just being petty? Why won't Naboth sell this piece of ground to the king? You notice in verse 2 that Ahab really basically says to him, "Name your price. I'll give you whatever you ask. And in fact, if you prefer, I'll give you a bigger and a better vineyard." So why doesn't Naboth play ball? Why doesn't he sell this piece of ground? Is he just being miserly, perhaps holding out for a better offer? Is he being sentimental? Because after all, we're told, this land has been in the family for generations. was given to his ancestors? Is he being kind of anti-establishment? You know, here's his chance. He's got something that the king wants, and so he digs in his heels just to, you know, score a point on royalty. What's going on here? Well, look at verse 3. Naboth replies, "The Lord forbid. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. The Lord forbid. God won't let me sell you this land." That's what he's saying. And for good reason. The land isn't mine to sell. It's God's. This is our inheritance as God's people. This is the land that God promised to Abraham. And when they entered the land, it was divided up as the inheritance. God forbid that I should give you the land, the inheritance of my ancestors. God's word is quite explicit about this. You see, this man knew his Bible. Leviticus, for example, Leviticus chapter 25 and 23, verse 23, "The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers." Or Book of Numbers, chapter 36, verse 7, "No inheritance in Israel is to pass from one tribe to another, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal inheritance of their ancestors." So you see, Naboth isn't being particularly awkward or difficult here, or greedy, or sentimental. He's just being faithful to the word of God. In fact, as we'll see, we've already said, seen in the story as it was read to us, he's prepared to lose his life rather than go against God and his word. And you see, that's the enormity of Ahab's crime. It's not just envy. It's not just covetousness. It's not just wanting something that someone else has got. At the root of it, at the root of Ahab's crime, there is a flagrant disregard of God and his word. He's Israel's king. He is the shepherd of Israel. And he's bribing this man to go against his conscience and break God's law. And I want to say that, I mean, this is the first point, and I want to say that that is the essence of all sin, however trivial it might be, or however serious it might be. At the heart, at the root of every sin is the same disregard for God and his word. See, sin is against God. That's what vice is. We harm ourselves with our vices. Crime is against society, but sin is against God. And in order to sin, we have to disregard God's word. So God says, "Thou shalt not." Okay? The Ten Commandments, the moral law. "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's good." And we say, God says, "Thou shalt not," and in order to sin, we have to say, "Well, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do it anyway." So at the root of every sin, however trivial it might be, or however serious it might be, at the heart of every sin, there is this flagrant disregard for God. I don't care what God says. I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to do my own thing. It's interesting, isn't it? Later on, when Jezebel comes, this had to have happened. It's so true to life, isn't it? You know, when Jezebel is just wondering where Ahab's gone to, and she comes to find out why he hasn't come down for dinner. And you notice there in verse 5, he doesn't mention God, does he? He leaves that part of the conversation out. Do you notice that? Verse 5, "His wife Jezebel came and asked him, 'Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?' He answered, 'Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, and he won't. He said, I will not give you my vineyard.'" See, Naboth had said, "God won't allow me to sell my vineyard." But he leaves that out. God's word forbids it, but he doesn't mention that when he's talking to Jezebel. What does Ahab care about God and God's word? And he's the king of Israel, for goodness sake. But he doesn't give a fig about God and God's word. And that is the enormity of his sin. And that is the enormity of every sin. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against God. And then there's the extent of his sin. That's the second one. The extent of his sin. You see, one sin leads to another. We've just seen that. In the way that Ahab misrepresents Naboth, because that's what he's doing. Naboth's a godly man. He's acting according to his conscience. But Ahab sort of misrepresents Naboth to Jezebel as some rebel rather than the godly man that he is. But it doesn't stop there. It gets much worse than that. When Jezebel takes over, she forges Ahab's signature. She brings in some scoundrels, near-to-wells to be false witnesses, to perjure themselves. And then there's the perversion of the course of justice. There's this false trial, and then there's the stealing of Naboth's property, and there's murder. See how the whole thing escalates? Justice is perverted, a foul murder is committed, and all under the cloak of religion. What hypocrisy. She even uses Jezebel even uses God's word in her sort of her scheme, in her plan to get rid of Naboth. See, because if a man is accused of blasphemy, then the land is forfeited. And he loses his inheritance, and the land is automatically confiscated, and it comes, no questions asked, to the king. It's the perfect crime. And they think they've got away with it. But see how it grows. It began with one covetous thought, and this is what it's led to. And there's no excuse for it. That's the third thing I want to say. See, Ahab could have said, he could quite justifiably have said to Elijah when he was confronted by Elijah, but I didn't do anything. He could have said that, couldn't he? Because really, he didn't do anything, did he? He did nothing except lie on his bed and sulk. And yet, it's interesting, you notice when the word of God comes to Ahab, when God sends Elijah to confront him there in the vineyard, look at verse 19. When Elijah confronts Ahab, he says to him, "This is what the Lord says, have you not murdered a man and seized his property?" See, as far as God is concerned, speaking through his word, speaking through his prophet, Ahab is as guilty as Jezebel. While Jezebel plotted and schemed, he kept quiet. When Naboth's vineyard became vacant, he asked no questions. And yet God holds him equally responsible with Jezebel for what happens. Have you not murdered a man and stolen his property? What, me? I didn't do anything. But you see, you don't have to do anything to be guilty before God, except lie on your bed and think wrong thoughts. There's much more to sin than the final act. The Bible says God judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the problem of sin, and not just the few things that we get wrong. Our mistakes, our failings. Nobody's perfect. The problem of sin is that it's a disease of the heart. We're sinners because we sin because we're sinners. And God judges the thoughts and intentions. Jesus said, if there's hatred or contempt in your heart towards another person, well, you may as well have pulled the trigger. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that it never occurred to him that he was a sinner until one day someone pointed out the 10th commandment to him, "Thou shalt not covet." And then it dawned on him, it's not just your outward behavior. It's your thought life too. To think the wrong things is to be wrong as far as God is concerned. Do you remember when the flood came in Genesis chapter 6? It says there in Genesis chapter 6, when God sent the flood in Noah's day, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that, listen, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. It wasn't just what they did. But every inclination of the human heart was only evil all of the time. That's sin. That's what we mean by total depravity. That's the problem. The heart of man is desperately corrupt and deceitful above all things. That's why I believe that the Bible is God's word, because it is an accurate reading of what we see out there. It's an accurate reading of what we see in ourselves. You know, a lot of people think that Christianity and the religion is, it's all about being good and nice, you know. And so if you tell someone, you're not a Christian, they think you're insulting them. Because people think that Christianity is equated with, you know, well, we're all good people, really, and we believe in the goodness of human nature. No, we don't. The Bible doesn't teach us that we're all good people. The Bible tells us that we're rotten people, rotten to the core. And we need a savior. We need someone to rescue us. We sin because we're sinners. And every inclination of the thought of our heart is only evil continually. So there's no excuse for Ahab's sin. And there's no escape either. Look what happens next there in verses 16 to 20. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he's gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, "This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood." Yes, yours. Just imagine the scene. What a shock it must have been, you know, for Ahab. There they are, Ahab and Jezebel. They must have been so pleased with themselves. They've got away with it. They've got away with murder. Literally got away with murder. No doubt they're congratulating themselves on having perpetrated the perfect crime. No one will be able to pin it on them. They've got away with it. And then suddenly, out of the shadows, steps Elijah. Elijah's got a real gift for scaring people to death, hasn't he? He keeps popping up. And this wild man comes, and suddenly, in the middle of this vineyard, pops up out of the shadows and says to Elijah, and Ahab says to him, "So you found me, my enemy. I found you because you sold yourself to do evil." That's what sin does. It destroys us. We sell ourselves when we sin. You've sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. See, there's no escape. Your sin will find you out. I think James shared this story with us when he preached a few months ago. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the inventor of Sherlock Holmes, was a practical joker. And he once sent a telegram to 12 famous people, all of whom were highly respectable members of society, holding considerable positions of importance. And the message was the same. On each telegram, he wrote these words: "Fly at once, all is discovered." Within 24 hours, all 12 had left the country. I don't know if that's a true story or not. But it is true, isn't it, that we've all got something to hide. Jesus said, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known." Jesus says, "What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." Whispered in the ear behind locked doors. What could be more secretive than that? One day it will be shouted from the rooftops, Jesus says. Are there things perhaps in your life that you would do almost anything to conceal? Maybe there are things in your past that you thought that you'd gotten away with, and maybe you've even forgotten about, except perhaps in the middle of the night sometimes when you can't sleep. But one day, God is going to press the playback button for all to see. So what's to be done about it? There's no excuse for our sins. There's no escape from the all-seeing eyes of our judge. Listen to these words from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper. But the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. That's the paradox of the gospel, really, isn't it? The only way to get your sins properly covered is to uncover them. That's what the gospel teaches us. There can be no cover-up for our sin. The cross is not a cover-up for sin. God is not saying, you know, on the cross, Jesus is not saying, well, boys will be boys, you know, let's forget about it, you know. The cross is not a cover-up for sin. The cross actually shows us how seriously God takes sin. Because when sin is found on his son by imputation, he was not a sinner. He never committed sin. But he took our sin upon himself. And when sin was found on Jesus by imputation, God turned his face away from him. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he suffered the God-forsakenness of hell that our sin deserves. The cross is not a cover-up. The cross shows us how seriously God takes sin. If sin was not serious, why did Jesus have to die? But the wonderful thing is this, because Jesus did die, then if we confess our sins, the Bible says, the gospel says, that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. To get our sin properly covered, we have to uncover it. We have to confess it. But the love of Jesus covers the multitude of our sins. Now, fifthly and finally then, notice at the end of the chapter, there's a remarkable twist to the story. Something surprising happens. I've spoken about the enormity of Ahab's sin and the extent of it, and I hope that you can see there's no excuse for it and there's no escape from it. And that's true for all of us. But I want you to see something quite unexpected here. Look what happens. God gives Ahab, and look at how Ahab's described there in verse 25, in the brackets there in verse 25. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. Ahab was the worst of a bad bunch. There was never anyone like him, it says there in verse 25. And yet, look what happens. God gives this vile man a stay of execution. So you notice there in verses 22 and 24, when Elijah stands before him in Naboth's vineyard, he passes sentence. Dogs will lick your blood, birds will feed on your carcasses, your descendants will be wiped out of existence. And eventually that is what happens. But the question is it inevitable? Does that have to be the outcome? It's what he deserved. And eventually it is what happens. But is it inevitable? Look at verse 27. When Ahab gets this sentence of judgment from Elijah, in verse 27 we're told, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. It's not really surprising. That's not the surprising bit. I mean, I reckon if it would freak anyone out to receive that kind of a sentence from God, wouldn't it? The really surprising thing comes next. Do you notice in verse 28? Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day. But I'll bring it on his house in the days of his son. Do you see? God grants this wretch, this wretched, wicked man, a stay of execution. He doesn't cancel judgment. He postpones it. There's a difference between canceling something and postponing it, isn't there? He doesn't cancel his judgment. He postpones it. He gives him a stay of execution. Why? Why does God do that? It's not the only place in the Bible where you find God behaving in this kind of a way. Why? The Bible says God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live. The tragedy, of course, is that Ahab didn't turn. Not even now. He shows remorse, but not repentance. There's a difference. He's sorry for himself, but not for his sin. He's afraid of the punishment, and who wouldn't be? But there's no change of heart towards God. The subsequent chapters make that perfectly obvious. There's no change. Had he genuinely repented, he would have been saved. And God, who does not desire the death of the wicked, has given him space to repent. But he doesn't. God, in his kindness, has given us space to repent, you know, to get right with him. There were people in Peter's day who mocked the very idea of God as a God of judgment and the very idea of judgment day. And Peter says to them, listen to what Peter says to them. He says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wishing anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." That's what the Word of God says. He is patient. He's given us all a stay of execution. He's given us space for repentance, time to get right with God through Jesus. He's given us his only Son so that we might find eternal life. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Let me finish with this story, this quote, this testimony, really. Chris Wright, writing in Thamelius, a theological journal, shares the testimony of a man who became a Christian through reading the Old Testament, in fact, reading this very story that we've been thinking about tonight. He grew up in one of the many backward and oppressed groups in India, part of a community that is systematically exploited and treated with contempt, injustice, and violence. The effect on his youth was to fill him with a burning desire to rise above that station in order to be able to turn the tables on those who had oppressed him and his community. He threw himself into his education and went to college, committed to revolutionary ideals and Marxism. His goal was to achieve the qualifications needed to gain some kind of power, and thus the means to do something in the name of justice and revenge. He was contacted in his early days of college by some Christian students and given a Bible, which he decided to read out of casual interest, though he had no respect at first for Christians at all. It happened that the first thing he read in the Bible was this very story in 1 Kings 21, the story of Naboth and Ahab and Jezebel. He was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land, the abuse of power, corruption of the courts, and violence against the poor, things that he himself was all too familiar with. But even more amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of their wrongdoing, but also took vengeance upon them. Here was a God of real justice, a God who identified the real villains, and who took real action against them. "I never knew such a God existed," he said. He read through the rest of the Old Testament and found his first impression confirmed. This God constantly took the side of the oppressed and took direct action against their enemies. Here was a God he could respect, a God he felt attracted to, even though he didn't know him yet, because such a God would understand his own thirst for justice.